Turning your Bibles to Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians 4, 30. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins if you have any, as all of you know the rebound technique, and also giving over to God at this time any distractions that would cause us to not be able to concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, as believer priests, that we are able to comprehend the great depths of your doctrines and how they apply to us and how they improve our own personal lives, but as well, and most importantly, and bring maximum glory to you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the priest, prophet, and king, who was born in this season that we celebrate coming up this weekend. We thank you that you have given him to the world as a gift, and for those who have believed in his name, and especially for those who are serious students of the Word of God, we are very grateful that you have given all you have given in grace. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us with the things that we will learn tonight in Christ's name. Amen. So we are still under the fifth ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the believer at salvation, and that is the filling of God the Holy Spirit. The filling of God the Holy Spirit, where God enters us into the pre-designed plan of God, where in that place, your very own palace that has been designed and tailor-fit just for you, we can metabolize doctrine and enjoy his enabling power. And this is lost in personal sin and recovered through the rebound technique. Filling means to be controlled or to fill up a deficiency, and God the Holy Spirit empowers us with divine power, which fills up our deficiency. Now, in my first, I would probably in the future revamp this definition, because what is not included in point five here or the fifth ministry is the quenching of God the Holy Spirit. I have the grieving, but I don't have the quenching. And so as we have seen, their command in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is to do not quench the Holy Spirit. And quench means to suppress or stifle the power of God the Holy Spirit in your soul. And this is failure, as we have spent on Sunday and all of last night talking about the failure to yield to his will and power no matter what. No matter what God's will is for your life, that you yield to that will. It's not yielding to one specific thing. It is having a childlike faith where you have a life that yields itself completely to the will of God. These are believers who are positive towards the plan of God, and though they do sin, they have the rebound technique at the ready to make sure that they are filled with the Spirit again, and they desire the guidance, the rulership, the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit in their life. And so that's what makes the difference between a believer who is apathetic towards the word or apathetic towards the plan and a believer who is positive, a believer who wants to be under the authority, just like Christ was. Christ displayed it perfectly, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, where he who was God became a man, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He completely humbled himself in his humanity to the will of the Father, and as such, he set the prototype. He set the pattern for us in the church age as his bride to walk. We have completed the quenching of the Holy Spirit, which is to be avoided. Now we have the grieving of the Holy Spirit, which this is something that we are mostly familiar with, and that's in Ephesians 4:30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We'll return to this as we look at the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit as well. But do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed. The sealing is a stamp of approval, if you will, on a contract in the ancient world the one who signed the contract would have his own personal stamp. Sometimes it was his ring, a signet ring, and he would drop some wax onto the bottom of the contract and he would put his stamp there. That's exactly what this is. This is a signature guarantee. God the Holy Spirit has signed a contract by which you are guaranteed all the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And so he has done that. Here we see that we are not to grieve him. Now, what does it mean to grieve God the Holy Spirit? The scriptures often testify to the fact that God the Holy Spirit is holy. I mean, it's part of his title. And holy means without sin, and holy means completely righteous and just. Holy means perfect integrity. It is also testified in the scripture, unlike some denominations believe him to be some kind of force or some kind of anything else besides a person, it is testified in the scripture that he is a person. It is of his person, there is always a personal pronoun used of him, and that he is a person. He makes decisions. As we'll see, he's the one who distributed to you at salvation the spiritual gift that you had. And so he's not like some kind of force. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about him. But he is a person and he is holy. And this holy person, as we have noted, indwells your body. And that makes your body the holy temple of God. That has already been set down by us. And so in the nature of the case that we have here is that in the indwelling presence of his holy person, the presence of sin in any form grieves him. Now we have to look at what the word grieve means. This is what we call an anthropopathism. I didn't put this on the board. It's not really the part of our study. But an anthropopathism is a way of ascribing to God certain human characteristics. And the reason why human characteristics are given to God in the scripture is for the purpose of clarity. That's all. And how God the Holy Spirit actually feels about sin in your body, to really nail that down would be far too complex and finite human language. And so that's why God turns to these anthropopathisms, because there's really no human language to describe how God the Holy Spirit responds to sin. I mean, outside of leaving the control of your soul, but we cannot or would not say here that in some way God the Holy Spirit weeps or gets sad in the way that we look at the word grieving. Okay, so he definitely doesn't do that, because God the Holy Spirit is God. He's seen your sin since eternity past. Nothing shocks him. He's already seen it. He already knows when it's coming. He wouldn't be there grieved. And in fact, as God looks at you, as we've noted in Hebrews chapter 8, Psalm 103, your sins are cast as far from the east as from the west, and that God no longer looks upon your sin. So to try to describe how God the Holy Spirit feels, like he desires to control your soul because he wants to bless. He is God and he is the person of God. He's one of the persons of the Trinity. He desires to bless. He waits patiently for your capacity so that he can bless. So to describe that he would be some kind of have some sadness or be disappointed in you because you have sinned is actually not the truth. But God uses the word grieving as a way to represent what his reaction is to sin in your life. And there's a reason for this, because God has a hatred of sin. Don't ever think because we live in grace that God is okay with sin. He hates it. It's against his person. God hates sin. But God has covered sin. And so it's not up to us to cover sin. It's not, we have no power to do so. We have been born spiritually completely depraved, spiritually dead. There's nothing we can do about it except to believe in the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word clearly displays here a hatred of sin and a need for quick rebounding. And that's what grieving is all about. Grieving results in loss of fellowship and eventual misery if it's not remedied by confession. And the scripture is clear, as we've already noted in our study of rebound. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the doctrine. Of course, 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins to the Father, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And in that, right there in 1 John 1:9 is between what? Where is that 1 John 1:5 to 1 John 2:2? It's about there. Is all about fellowship. It's all about walking in the light or walking in the darkness. It said, John writes, I don't write this so that you will sin. We want to avoid sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate seated at the right hand of God who is constantly interceding for us. And so sin here, grieving of the Spirit, is solved with confession. That's the remedy. So accordingly, when the Christian is exhorted to grieve not the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed until the day of redemption, is an appeal to allow nothing in this life contrary to the holiness of the Spirit. And when it does rear its ugly head through your decision, to confess that quickly and to not remain grieving the Spirit for long periods of time. So quenching actually may occur first. You may have an attitude of apathy towards the rulership of God the Holy Spirit over your soul, and then sin does follow. And so it's not one or the other. Generally, people do both. They grieve the Holy Spirit and they quench the Holy Spirit. They sin and live in human good. They sin and live in human viewpoint. And it's truly that, remember, that quenching is, I don't want the rulership of God. You're apathetic towards God. I want nothing to do with it. And with that attitude, certainly grieving would follow, and that you would be sinning personally, constantly. So the two go together. If we want to walk by means of the Spirit and thus glorify God, which is what we're called to do in this life, and remember, it's only now that you can do this. You can't do this in heaven. There's no battle in the soul over grieving or not grieving in heaven. There's no battle in the soul over quenching or not quenching in heaven. It's here in time that you have the ability to turn your life over to God in childlike faith. And so quenching the Spirit, again, as I said, may occur first. But to put them together, the quenching needs many decisions to have it remedied. And then it's when you are, in my opinion, I would say, that in quenching this, if you have solved the problem of quenching the Spirit, you're going to have isolated personal sins. And I'm not saying, like, don't even count how many. That's not the issue. You know, don't even look at sin. You don't have to look at sin. Don't concentrate on sin. Don't give any attention to your old sin nature whatsoever. You know, we're going to see with Abraham. Abraham has a chance to get his eyes on the world system. And miraculously, out of nowhere, this priest king shows up and says, be occupied with Christ. And by being just occupied with Christ, Abraham does not turn to the left or to the right to the cosmic system. And he avoids the temptation of it. And you see, that's what we need to have here is, who is your Lord? Who is your Savior? You know, who is this one who was born this day in Bethlehem? Whatever day it was. It probably wasn't December 25th, but it doesn't matter. No one knows the day. But we celebrate it on that day, and that's fine. You know, what was he born to be? Who is he? And who does he continue to be? As the now, the next. You see, it was Melchizedek who showed up to Abraham. There's one, only one like Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest. He culminates it both together, and you and I share in that. And so with occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things we need to avoid if we don't want to waste our lives and use your life to glorify God. First is quenching. That's an attitude of rejecting his will. It's a mental attitude. And so that has to be solved with positive volition. And once you have positive volition, you maintain your positive volition, generally you don't fall under quenching as much. You know, if you have an attitude where I do want to be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, it's generally isolated sins that you're dealing with, and that's the grieving. So the grieving, which are his isolated sin or sins, are remedied by the rebound technique. And so in both cases, positive volition towards doctrine, it's non-meritorious. I mean, if you love the Word of God, you love hearing the Word of God. You love Bible class. It's not a chore. Although some nights I know it is, if you're tired and so on. That's understandable. And of course, in rebound, there's no merit to either. I'm just confessing. I'm not in any way doing any penance. Now, before we move, we have to go back to the filling of the Spirit, but we have noted that there are seven ministries, and I want to document the last two before we move on. And these are in no particular order. Next is the sealing ministry. All of this happens simultaneously at the moment of salvation. And the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit is His signature guarantee of eternal life, of invisible assets, and if you take advantage of those primary assets, escrow blessings. And this is mentioned in Ephesians 4:30 that you have in front of you. It is also mentioned in a main passage in Ephesians 1, verse 13. So when you have a second, turn to Ephesians 1, verse 13. Again, the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit is His signature guarantee. To us, the word seal also means to seal a box or an envelope or something like that. That's not what this is. This isn't God the Holy Spirit wrapping you up in like Christmas paper or something. It's not that kind of sealing. This is a signature on a contract. And the signature on the contract, as you'll see in Ephesians 1, is your inheritance. Now, you can lose the inheritance, but you lose it, but it doesn't go away. It remains on display in heaven for eternity as a testimony to God's faithfulness. But this inheritance of Christ is reserved for those who have glorified Him in time. Ephesians 1:13 says, in Him, that's your union with Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, and I love Paul here, makes it clear, Paul knew that his doctrines would be attacked. I mean, he knew that when he started his first church in Antioch, because he was attacked immediately. And so he made sure, of course, it's through God the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that the message of truth isn't just any old truth. It's specific here, the gospel of your salvation. And this makes it clear that the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit happens at salvation. And so in Him also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were, past tense, it's an aorist here, at the moment of salvation, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's the contract that He signed, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So this is the sealing ministry. It's you cannot lose your inheritance unless you do not receive it at the judgment seat of Christ, but it's yours. It just remains on deposit. It is there. It is Christ's inheritance. It has been given to every one of us at salvation. But if you were to skip back to Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, you'll see that it's actually before the foundation of the world. In 2 Corinthians 12:21 through 22, it says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. This all occurs, your anointing. There's no second anointing as some denominations teach. There is one anointing. It is at the moment of salvation. You are placed in union with Christ through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. Again, with sealing ministry, we could spend weeks on it. There's much to it, but that's not our main topic. I just want to get them defined for you. Just know that this, again, is a contract signature of God the Holy Spirit, so the contract can't be broken. In other words, I can't lose my inheritance because of my performance. I can lose my inheritance if I do not glorify Jesus Christ, but the contract is still solid. It's just that I will lose receiving them at the judgment seat of Christ. Number seven, the last one, is the distribution of a spiritual gift. This is the seventh and final ministry of God the Holy Spirit to you at salvation. Distribution of a spiritual gift. It's as He wills. And so this shows Him as a person. He's not a force. He's a person. And God the Holy Spirit gives each one a supernatural gift. One supernatural gift. Some teach that you can have more than one, and I know that Paul had more than one, but I am of the belief that it is only one. I don't see anything in the New Testament that says there's more than one. And if we were to look at them, and again, this is not our subject, but it's if you read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, it says to each one is given a distribution of a gift, and Paul doesn't at any time in that list reveal that some believer got more than one. It's never in the plural. So you get one spiritual gift. You know, I'm glad for that. Think about it. It'd be kind of confusing to say, you know, what spiritual gift am I going to live in? I have one, I can focus on that, and I can develop that. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, don't you worry about it. It's God the Holy Spirit's job to reveal it. So as you continue in positive volition, you will discover. I've always told people who don't know to take a risk on something. I mean, if once you have enough doctrine, if you're motivated by God to work in a certain way for the local assembly, but it doesn't have to be for the local assembly. Your spiritual gift can function out there anywhere where it's legitimately functioning and you're filled with the Spirit and so on, to give it a shot. Rather than sit on your hands all the time waiting for God to knock on the door and present you with a, you know, a telegram that says your spiritual gift on it. Just give it a shot. If you think you have the gift of helps, you know, go for it. If you think you have the gift of giving, go for it. And if it's not, God's going to close the door and make it obvious to you. You know, he's not a God of confusion. Now, as I put here too, the temporary spiritual gifts, which are such a distraction in the church, are of the first century, do not apply after the first century. The gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, and so on, healing, none of that exists anymore. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, it says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing," which in context is a spiritual gift, "to each one individually, just as he wills." Now that's the seven ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the believer. And we're going to focus and go back to the filling of the Spirit and going back to our main passage looking at his teaching ministry. So go back to John 14, verse 26. It says, "But the Helper," which is God the Holy Spirit, he makes it clear. This is the next advocate. And you still have an advocate with Christ seated at the right hand of God. Now you have an advocate indwelling your very own body. "Whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He is your true teacher. "And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And that's in terms of repetition. When you hear a doctrine again, God the Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance the times that you heard it before. So the teaching ministry is a continuing ministry of God the Holy Spirit throughout the believer's life whenever he is filled with the Spirit. And of course, he always has to be positive towards doctrine. But if he's getting back in, if you're positive towards doctrine, obviously, that goes without saying that you're going to be listening. But you have to be filled with the Spirit for him to teach you. And again, that's why we take a moment of silent prayer before class. God the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of doctrine, and this has to be done by him because this is the only knowledge in the world that is alive. It is the only knowledge that actually is a living thing because it is the mind of Christ. And since the Word of God is alive and powerful, as it says in Hebrews 4:12, since it is eternal and perfect, the natural-minded man cannot know the depth of it. It does not mean that the natural-minded man can't know it academically. I like to watch them for a few minutes, then I get angry and I turn them off. Are the shows in the History Channel that talk about, you know, we found Christ, or insight into the Bible, or I forgot what the other one. There was one on the other night, and I watched it for a few minutes. And there's these academic, you know, they're from universities and such, and they know. They probably have more scripture memorized than I do. But they don't know what it means. You know, they don't see it. They see it surface, and they see it academically. And the Word of God is like an iceberg. You know, to the natural-minded man, you just see the little tip of it, and you say, well, that's not so big. But it's really the main part of the iceberg is under the water. And that's where what the positive believer digs down into, the depth of it, what God has revealed. And again, because it's supernatural, you need supernatural help. God's ways are not man's ways. And that's why people, President Bush was talking to, because I'm just finishing his memoirs, one of the, what was the King of Arabia, I think, or something like that. And he was, President Bush, just George Bush, 43, was sharing with him the his faith. And the king or the prince, wherever he was, said, yeah, I read the Bible, but I don't believe a word of it. It makes no sense to me. And of course it makes no sense. Because if you just read it on the surface and you mix it with your way or man's way and not God's way, then the verses just look, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians, just foolish. And to men, they do look foolish. God says clearly that his thoughts are not our thoughts. And in our thoughts, what he means is in your pure humanity, in your fallen state, in our fallen state without God, our thoughts do not line up with his thoughts. And our ways do not line up with his ways, declares the Lord in Isaiah 55, verse 8. So to the natural-minded man, which is the man, is two categories. You can be a believer that's not filled with the Spirit, and you're called soulish. You have a soul, but the Spirit's not in control. And so the Greek word is psukikos. It's the Greek word for soul. Or an unbeliever who has not the indwelling of the Spirit, therefore can't be filled with the Spirit. So it's either a believer out of fellowship or an unbeliever is called a natural-minded man. And to the things of God, that to that person, they seem foolish. And the thing that looks most foolish is the cross. So to the positive believer, the most precious thing and the thing of greatest depth is the cross of Christ. Him going there, what he did there, his unfair trials, everything he went through, the seven sayings that he had from the cross, after it is finished, after being taken down, after being buried and resurrected, all the events surrounding the cross are actually the foundation or cornerstone of all New Testament doctrine. And so to the positive believer, it's precious. I mean, you can't get enough of it. And there's always more to know about it. However, when it comes to the natural-minded man, the cross is actually the most foolish thing. I mean, when you think about it, a natural man looks at Christ on hanging on the cross and he says he lost. He lost. I mean, he tried it and he lost. How could sin, here's a good question for most people, how could sin be paid for fully for every man? How does that occur? How could God the Father be satisfied with every man's heart when there is continually evil in man's heart? You know, you tell me that God has paid for sin and that every man is satisfied in his own sight and all I have to do is believe, but I look at people, how evil they are. How is that possible? It doesn't make sense to the natural-minded man. You know, the imputation of sin to Christ and its judgment makes no sense to the natural-minded man. How could God Almighty be the source of the only meritless system in existence? Every other system in the human race is merit-based. God's system is meritless. All the merit goes to God, and it's the only system like that. And in a world where you're grown up in merit-based systems, to the natural-minded man, that makes no sense. You see, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And hence, as we looked at under not quenching the Spirit, there has to be a certain childlike faith and humility before the truth of God. Therefore, the finite man needs supernatural help. Paul makes this wonderfully clear in 1 Corinthians 2, so turn there. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. We'll start at verse 1 and we'll finish the chapter. The finite mind of man needs supernatural help, and this help cannot come unless the justice of God is satisfied. God cannot just kick over the barrier between man and him, which is there because of sin and because of the fall, and he can't just kick that over and say, all right, let me share my thoughts with you. The barrier must be torn down, and not by God. It has to be torn down by a mediator, the God-man. And he certainly did that. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. And in reconciliation, now God is free to teach of himself, his depths, to anyone who is willing to believe. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you're justified before God forever. He pronounces you. He sees his righteousness in you, and you're justified forever. And because of that, you can approach the throne of grace boldly and receive instruction. You're going to receive mercy. You receive grace. And over time, you get to see the most amazing thing, the depths of God, what God has chosen to reveal to man. 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Now, the reason why Paul is stating this, because the Corinthian church, they were a very carnal church. And they said of Paul that, you know, Paul's kind of meek when he shows up here and he teaches, but then in his letters he seems kind of harsh. And he was harsh with them because they were just not getting it. They were cosmic believers. And the worst part about the Corinthian church is that they were cosmic believers and they were okay with that. They thought they were glorifying God and saying it's all grace by living in the cosmic system. And they were feeding their flesh, thinking they were spiritual. And Paul had a real tough time with these fellas. And now Paul is also extremely well-educated. He's the only apostle that has the education that he does. And with that education, and the fact that most scholars believe that he's a natural genius, he's an extremely intelligent man. He could have used superiority of speech or fancy vocabulary. And so what I pull out of this, and it's important, is that the understanding of the testimony of God does not depend on human IQ. It doesn't depend on your genetic makeup. It doesn't depend on your environmental background. It doesn't depend on your level of education. It doesn't depend on any of those things. It depends on the IQ given to you by God the Holy Spirit, which when he fills your soul, as the Lord said in John 14:26, he is going to teach you all things. And the all things that he's going to teach are the depths of God, as we'll see coming up. And so that is 100% spiritual IQ. You have no limit. You know, the grace of God is limitless. And so God, the Holy Spirit, provides 100% spiritual IQ, which overcomes any mental problems. I shouldn't say it that way. That's not mental problems. I don't want to... What's the word I'm looking for? Mental... I don't even know. The wrong words are coming to my mind, and they're insulting. You know what I mean. Maybe you're not so smart, you know? Yeah, you know, you're like, you know, made it to the third grade or something. You know, it's the best 4 years of your life in the third grade. Whatever it was. None of that matters now. It doesn't matter. You know, you got Paul on one end of the spectrum who went to the greatest Hebrew university, and he's really well-educated in the classics and different languages. He is a master of Greek, and not just the Koine Greek. He's a master of Attic Greek. He's a master of Ionic Greek, and you see it in his writings. He knows Latin. He knows Arabic. He knows the classics. He knows history. He knows it all. He's very well educated. And then you got Peter that's been throwing a net into the sea for his whole life. That's what he knows. It's fish. Peter knows fish. And you can see their different styles of writing. Peter writes like a 10th grader, you know. And I mean, I'm not saying he doesn't write like a 3rd grader. It doesn't flow very well. It's not very, but, it, you know, it's Koine Greek. Koine Greek gets the point across. And, of course, he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit doesn't up their human IQs. He doesn't have to. And they all wrote in their own style. They all wrote in their own personality. And so you got the fisherman at one end, who knows how much education he has. He probably has minimal. And you got Paul in the other. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. And you learn the word. Look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2:2. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, Corinthians, I don't care about your IQ. I don't care about where you've come from. There are no background checks in the local assembly. We don't need to know your income. You know, some churches ask you for your income. I've been to one that they handed out. You know, if you're a newbie and you're coming, you keep coming, because they want you to tithe. They don't want you cheating on the tithe, you know, so they want to know your income. How brazen. What a violation of privacy. Unbelievable. We don't need to know your lifestyle outside of the church, even though Paul knew theirs. We don't even need to know if you're a believer. What we need to know, as Paul says here in the local assembly, in the classroom of doctrine, is the person and work of Christ. And are you willing to hear it without distracting other people? And that's it. That's it. You know, the Judaizers were running around following Paul and telling all the churches. After Paul had left, you know, he'd leave the Antioch church and the Jews had come. He'd leave Thessalonica and the Jews had come in. They'd wait for him to leave and then they'd come in and they'd spread the lie that, you know, you guys can't be doing what you're doing here. You still need to be under the Mosaic law. And for all the Gentile believers there, they're all uncircumcised. So one of the big things with the Judaizers was you cannot be a believer without being circumcised. The ones who fell for it the most were the Galatians. The Galatians said, oh, okay. And can you imagine an adult male going to get himself circumcised? We don't need to know anything about that. We don't need to know if you're circumcised or not. What we need to know is Jesus Christ here and him crucified? And what does that mean? His work for on our behalf on the cross. There's no background checks are needed. So without distractions, now Paul moves on and he says in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And again, he writes that because they accused him of being harsh in his letters. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, which is the Word of God taught under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are, we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. And he's introducing here the mystery doctrine of the church age, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages. Now, this is one of the first books that Paul wrote. And here he is introducing the mystery doctrine of the church to the Corinthian church. And he says, it's been a hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages, which means in eternity past, God has been holding this mystery doctrine and ready, getting ready to reveal it to the church. And please notice the end of verse 7. It's to what? What is the mystery doctrine to do? What is it for? To our glory. To our glory. Now, we don't have our own glory. But in 1 Corinthians 3, we peer into the mirror of the Word of God, and the glory of Jesus Christ is transformed into our glory. What this means is that the mystery doctrine has been reserved for the church so that the Shekinah glory of Christ can shine directly through us, directly through you. And that's what it's for. And that's what it's been hidden for. And it's been reserved for those who are of the church, those who are in union with Christ, the bride of Christ, the privileged ones in the age of grace. And so we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages in eternity past for our glory. And this wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age, in verse 8, has understood, for if they had understood it, they wouldn't crucify the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, that's a famous verse here for people when they talk about materialistic blessings that come from God. And it certainly does apply. But the materialistic blessings that come from God can do you no good if you don't have capacity for them. If you look at verse 9 and recall the context of the mystery doctrine, when he says, just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen. And certainly those in the Old Testament had not seen a word of this. Ear has not heard. No one in the Old Testament heard any of the mystery doctrine, and it was not entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. And in this verse, which is a revealer of mystery doctrine to the church, is completely hidden in the Old Testament, is for those who love him in the church. And for those who love him in the church, the mystery, what eye hasn't seen for thousands of years, which ear hasn't heard for thousands of years, from Adam right up to Jesus Christ, up until actually the Upper Room Discourse of Jesus Christ, no one's heard a word of it. but now it's been revealed. And this mystery it's supernatural, and because of which it's alive, it's supernatural, it's infinite, it's eternal. We need supernatural help to understand it. We're not here to know it academically. On the page, it does you no good. Just on the page, memorized, it does you no good. But through the Word of God, you actually know God. You actually know how to respond to God. You actually know how to use and apply the Word of God like this, like a sword, like armor, like in Ephesians 6 speaks of the armor of God. And you can go through life despite circumstances, despite failed this and failed that, despite whatever, heartache or prosperity, and you can make awesome decisions that glorify God based on your understanding of His plan. That's the depth of the Word. So that's wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is knowledge that changes you into an applier. So the context here doesn't refer to materialism. The context here is what your eye has not seen, that should say seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into your heart, is none other than the mystery doctrine of the church. And that's why Paul springs right into the revelation of it in verse 10. It is God's mystery, not man's. Therefore, it's supernatural, and it demands a supernatural system to understand it. The system that God has given is the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That's why, you know, the Lord has said to the disciples, I'm going to be in you. The Holy Spirit's going to be in you forever. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. If you hold, you know, if you guard my doctrine or reveal myself to you, but God the Father and myself are going to come and build our abode, our home, beside your soul. And they're all like, what about the kingdom? What's going on with Israel? Because the whole thing that you just said is, I don't know. You know, maybe too many glasses of wine at the Passover. I don't get it. And that's why he says you can see it in their eyes. You know, they're glossed over. And you can see it. And he says, look, I'm leaving. I'm going to leave. I'm a stick. I'm going to be right by your side. I'm not going to be the one that runs. You're the one who are going to scatter. I'm going to be right by your side up until the time I have to leave. And when I do leave, I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to give you another helper, and He's going to teach you all things. And see, they walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years. They're hopeless without the Spirit. In fact, Christ tells them later on after He's resurrected, He said, I want you to receive the Holy Spirit. I want you to ask for Him. Ask for the Spirit. And they're like, what? Because they don't understand. They're still like, now that you're resurrected, when's the kingdom coming? So they're looking for the kingdom. And they do ask Him. They say, well, when's the kingdom coming? And He says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs of God. And He says, not many days from now, because you wouldn't ask for it now. You could have had the Spirit now. But not many days from now, you will be baptized by God the Holy Spirit. We read that last night in Acts 1:5. And see, they're completely confused. And so would we be. All of us would be. We'd be like, huh? If it weren't for the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And so this system of teaching that God has given us is right here in verse 10. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. That's revelation. You know, Christians say, I've had a heavy revy. You should get a lot of heavy revies. And they come from your understanding of the Word of God. As you learn more, you're going to have more revelation. You build more of a foundation of doctrine, you're going to learn more. You know, my good friend Mark Sanisseri and I were talking yesterday, and it was like, here we are again at the cross talking about the nakedness of Christ and seeing things that we hadn't even seen before. You know, and you know, it's like, okay, you'd think after 20 years of studying the cross that you'd be, all right, I'm done with that. You never are. Because it's the depth of God, and God is infinite. And so through the Spirit, you get more and more personal revelation. It is personal to you. Someone may get revelation on something that you haven't gotten yet. And we're going to address that when we get to Abraham. But so what? In your time, God the Holy Spirit is going to reveal it to you. And it's personal to you. So to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man? Now, he's going to explain now why you need the Spirit. Because this is God now. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man? And what he's saying here, in other words, is I know what it's like to be a human being because I have the spirit of a man. If you came up to me and said, I fell in love today. All of us have fallen in love at some point, even the little puppy love in grade school, you understand that feeling. You say, wow, I was in a situation in the car and I almost got into a really bad wreck and my heart jumped in my throat. I say, well, I know that. I know how that feels. I was in front of some people and, my fly was down. Well, that happened to me in front of a classroom, and the kids were laughing at me because my fly was down for the whole class. And I left it down. After they told me about it, I was like, what are you kids laughing at? And finally, I had enough. I've seen the giggling. What are you laughing at? And one of the kids finally said, your fly's down. I was like, thanks a lot. You could have told me that 20 minutes ago when class started. I said, you know what? I'm leaving it down. I did, too. I left it down the whole class. 58 minutes of not enough barrier. Anyway, what was my point? Yeah, embarrassment. I was embarrassed. I understand that. Now, of course, now that you know, I understand that. We all understand that. So that's the point here. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Do I know what it's like to be God? Sorry, I don't. I do not. Do you know what it's like to be an animal? I get a kick out of the Planet Earth shows. I love them. They play a series. They always have them on Discovery Channel or something. And if I can't find anything to watch, I watch them. The cinematography of that Planet Earth, the recent one they did is unbelievable, gorgeous. But the commentator, I think it's Sigourney Weaver is the one who commentates, they're always talking about this is why this animal did that. And I'm like, what? How do you know that? Like, here's the mom who encourages. Encourages? That's an emotion. How do you know that? And I love the one. I saw one where they were kind of hinting at evolution because you get the chimpanzees were there with rocks and they were breaking some, they were nuts or something, they were breaking open with a rock. And say, look, they use tools. All right, cool. And then another monkey didn't have a tool, a rock. He couldn't find a good rock, so one of the other ones gave it to him. Handed him a rock. Here, use this. And they said, you see, sharing. They care for one another. They want to help one another. And you're like, what? How do you know that? Because I just saw on the show 2 episodes ago that same tribe of monkeys chasing another tribe, catching one of them, killing him, and cannibalizing him. The chimpanzees are herbivores. They eat vegetation. But if they catch and kill another monkey from another tribe, they eat every ounce of flesh off of that thing. They're cannibals. So, okay, yeah, here's my rock. Just don't turn your back on me. What? My point is, you don't know what it's like to be an animal, and neither do these super brainy scientists either. Do you know what it's like to be an angel? No. Have you been called an angel? He's a liar. You haven't been. Never in your life, right? Yeah, I don't think I have been either, actually. I've been called many things, but not that. But I do know what it's like to be a man. And that's Paul's point here, is that if I cannot identify with the thoughts of an animal, I can't identify with the thoughts of an angel, which are closer to my construction than God by far. But I no way I can know. How in the world can I ever understand the thoughts of God? How in the world can I understand His workings, His plans, His decree? How can I understand it? You can't. You can't. And to the natural-minded man, as Paul will say here in just a few verses, they all are foolishness. And that's why we've been given the Spirit of God for this purpose. Unto us is given the greatest gift that has ever been given to mankind. And of course, it involves the Lord Jesus Christ and involves we would never be given the Spirit if we weren't justified. But you and I have the right to see into the thoughts of the eternal God, into His workings, into His plans. And boy, does it put you at ease. You know, it puts your mind at rest. When the world's gone bonkers, you know the thoughts of God, you know the plan of God. And you know, even though the program, God has even given us insight into the future, to the tribulation and the millennium, and that there's only one thing the church is waiting for. This is the age of no prophecy. The only thing we're waiting for is the rapture. There's nothing that needs to happen before the rapture comes. It could happen imminently, and no one knows when it's coming. And so we have been given the right to see into the deep thoughts of God. So he goes on in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The things freely given, like election, predestination, escrow blessings, primary assets, secondary assets, on and on, problem-solving devices, the indwelling of God, the abode of God, the edification complex, on and on and on. The things freely given to us by God. Now, you can't know everything about God. He's infinite. And on our finite minds, we can't. However, it says here in verse 12 that there are many things about God and His plan that have been freely given, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. We're not given at all. You know, I can't know omniscience. You know, there's no way that I can. But there are so many things that I can know. And please notice it's, what is it? Things freely given. Shame. A shame on people, churches, pastors, whomever, who charge for their teachings. It's freely given. You freely received. You freely give. There will never be a price on any material in this local assembly, nor should it be. You know, of course, we all know that and have been trained up in local assemblies who have done that. We survive graciously on the gracious gifts of people, and I know that we will. And so the things given to us by God should not have a price. They're freely given. You have 100% spiritual IQ. You have been given a pastor teacher. You've been given a spiritual gift. You've been given logistical grace support so that you can make it to Bible class, and so that no one will have an excuse at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:13. We'll go back to verse 12 to get it in context. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So the pastor teacher has to study under the power of the Spirit and communicate under the power of the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Really does a disservice to this verse to have those words, thoughts and words, in there. If you have a good translation, they should be italicized because they're nowhere found in the original language. The terms thoughts and words are not in the original language. It's spiritual with spiritual. There's two things that are spiritual, the Word and the Spirit. The Word is perfect. It is the mind of Christ, therefore it is spiritual. God the Holy Spirit is spiritual. And it says we teach and we combine them. The filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's your power system. That's the only thing that you've got to be concerned about. All the rest God takes care of. The only thing that is your responsibility is to be filled with the Spirit and continue to take in the Word of God. Everything else will fall into place. Tomorrow night we're going to see Abraham and Lot. And Lot make a dumb decision because he's not positive towards doctrine. He has no grace orientation. And Abraham make a series of wonderful decisions because of one thing only. He's occupied with God. Now we know of Abraham, he wasn't always occupied with God. He had his problems. But in the circumstance that we're going to look at in Genesis 14 with his dealings with Melchizedek, that he makes a series of wonderful decisions for one reason and one reason only, and that he is occupied with Jesus Christ. He doesn't know him as Jesus Christ, but he's occupied with Jehovah. And so it's spiritual with spiritual. What I mean by that is that things are going to fall into place. I mean, Abraham make some great decisions, like I'm sure you've witnessed yourself do, and that it's the decisions happen and things work out, and you just conquer because you're just occupied with the Word of God and you're occupied with Jesus Christ, and it just flows. And when you're not filled with the Spirit and you're not under that, you know, you're quenching, you're not giving the Holy Spirit authority over your soul, it's just clunky. Life is clunky. It doesn't flow. It's just hard. And that's a sign by God to make you realize that you're probably operating in the wrong power. The power of God are in these two things, the Word and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Now, the but brings up a contrast. The contrast is to the positive believer who's mixing the Word of God with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. The contrast is the natural man. The Greek word is psukikos. It means soulish or without the Holy Spirit. The natural man, but a natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he can't even understand them. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. That's the whole realm of doctrine. In no way does that mean sticking your nose in other people's business. You appraise in context, the Word, all aspects of doctrine, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now go back to John 14:26. And we'll just take a peek at one thing and we'll close. We just got about a minute here. What Christ has mentioned here, and actually in response to really Philip's question that he's continuing to answer, because Thaddeus's question doesn't really get answered. I mean, it does in some form or way. And Thaddeus says, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And that's actually what he was answering to Philip when Philip asked, show us the Father. And he has been revealing to us. And what Christ has mentioned here, just quickly in summary, is the indwelling of the Spirit. He has mentioned the indwelling of Christ. He has mentioned guarding the Word of God. He has mentioned loving God in return. He has mentioned God's love towards the virtue that is within you. He has mentioned the building of the edification complex beside your soul and the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And all of that combine to do what? It reveals God, certainly. But just it's in knowing God, there are benefits. To knowing someone's great virtue, there is benefits. I mean, say you're a child who was brought up by an unbelievably virtuous mom and dad, you know, and you were positive towards them. You can have that and say, and not agree with them. But say the benefits that you get from that. If you were taught from an early age what true virtue really is, because not everybody has that benefit. But be that as it may, even if you did not have that benefit, now as a child of God, you do have that benefit. And knowing God gives great benefits. And the word that Christ uses is irene to describe the benefit. And it's a beautiful word for it. Because irene doesn't mean peace as we know it, you know, peace, like a hippie or something. It doesn't mean just that. Peace is peace of soul. This word irene means a relaxed mental attitude. It means tranquility, and it means true mental prosperity. And that's where truly prosperity begins. Prosperity must begin here before it goes to your wallet, home, relationships, anything on earth, before the materialistic. So in John 14:26, the help of the Holy Spirit whom God will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And they're troubled and fearful because Christ said he's leaving and they don't understand what he's talking about. But what is left? Peace. Peace, peace, peace. And that's where we're going to begin with on tomorrow night, is the peace of God. It is not just a lack of conflict. That could mean peace. You know, you signed a peace treaty, there's no conflict. That's not what this word means. This means peace in the mental attitude, because he says it's my peace. And when it's the Lord's peace, it is supreme prosperity of soul. And everything that he's been revealing to them and to us through the indwelling, the guarding of the word, the loving God in return after he has loved us, developing virtue, building the edification complex, submitting myself to the power and under the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, all funnels this down to the mental prosperity of the believer, which is the same as Christ's prosperity in his soul. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to study your word and to hear the wonderful things that you have provided for us since eternity past. We thank you for the word, and we also thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and his mentorship. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray, amen.